Throughout history, some of the greatest victories have been won by armies attacking, not only attacking from the outside, but enemies attacking from within. One of the most famous examples is the story of the Trojan horse. According to the ancient Greeks, the Greek army spent nearly 10 years trying to conquer the fortified city of Troy. That's in modern-day Turkey today. They attacked repeatedly, but Troy's walls were just too big. They couldn't overcome to get into the city. So finally, they changed their strategy. Instead of attacking from the outside, they resorted to deception. The Greeks built an enormous wooden horse and left it outside the city gates as it were a gift of surrender, like a peace token that we're not going to fight anymore. We're going to go back home. The war's over. And then the Greek army appeared to sail away. So believing the war was over, the Trojans celebrated their victory. They pulled the horse into their city gates, inside the city, and celebrated. What they didn't know was that inside that giant horse were Greek soldiers hiding in deception. That night, while the city slept, the soldiers hidden inside that horse climbed out, opened the city gates, and the Greek army, which had only pretended to sail away, had secretly returned under the cover of darkness, rushed through those gates, and attacked the city. The city of Troy fell in one night. What took 10 years, they couldn't penetrate. One night under deception, they were able to conquer the enemy. The illustration captures a timeless principle. Some of the greatest dangers don't come from outside attacks, but they come from within, through deception. And that's what we're going to see here in 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue in our verse-by-verse study through 2 Peter, little book in the back of your Bibles, as we continue to study that, we're at this point here in chapter 2 where Peter is going to talk about deception. He's going to talk about false teachers within the church. And this is something that God wants us to hear about because it's obviously here in our text. And as you've been here for a while, you know that we go through the Scripture. Where the Scripture leads us, we go. What the Scripture says, we follow. We teach. And here, we understand that false teachers are going to be inside the city. And they're going to come inside the church walls, if you will, through deception. That's how they enter. They quote Scripture. They speak Christian language. They profess faith in Christ. Yet, like those soldiers hidden inside the Trojan horse, they secretly hide within the church to wreak havoc. That's what they do. We see it all through Scripture. Whenever God sends faithful shepherds, Satan sends false shepherds. And this has been going on for 2,000 years, and it goes back all the way through the Old Testament, all the way back to the very beginning. Truth has always had an enemy. Peter understands this really well, and he wants to warn us. He wants us to be aware of this problem, as I said, that stretches all the way back into the Old Testament, because false prophets were constantly a threat in the Old Testament. You go back to the time of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 13, and he warned that false prophets were going to arise and attempt to lead the people away. Before they get into the promised land, be aware, Moses says, even if a prophet performs signs and wonders, he told Israel, don't follow them if what they say doesn't line up with the law of God. I don't care what kind of miracles they do, it has to line up with the word of God. Moving forward in Israel's history, at the time of Jeremiah, the land was just full of false prophets. And you know why they were so popular? Because they told the people what they wanted to hear. You're going to be in peace. You're going to be in prosperity. The enemy will not attack you. You have nothing to worry about. And all of their prophecies were all, you know, wonderful prophecies. The king is going to prosper. No issues. In Jeremiah 28, the false prophet Hananiah, he preached a message of peace and prosperity. And Jeremiah came along and said, this guy, what is he talking about? God didn't give me that message. What's coming is judgment. They didn't want to hear from Jeremiah, and they threw him in a dungeon. They threw him in a pit later on. They did not want to hear the truth. And the truth was, repent, and maybe there'll be blessing. But you guys are following the wrong way. You're worshiping idols. By the time Ezekiel comes along, this is right on the verge of the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians came and took Israel captive back to Babylon. He's condemned the false prophets. He said, those who see false visions and utter lying divinations, don't listen to them. Repent, come back to the truth. And of course, they shut up Ezekiel. He was taken captive to Babylon as a prisoner. They didn't want to hear from him. This has gone all the way through the Old Testament. Zechariah repeatedly talked about false shepherds, warning them, because they gave this false sense of security, and so people wanted to hear that. They wanted to be secure. And these false prophets rarely appeared as obvious enemies of God. They arose from among God's people. And they preached messages that people wanted to hear, and many were led astray. This is what Peter's going to warn us about in here in chapter 2. And this is remarkably relevant, as Gary mentioned, because you'd think after 4,500 years of history, we would have gotten this. We would be discerning, we'd be aware, we'd be able to recognize it. Now, this church does that. And I think God is very pleased with that, but you know the bigger world out there. You know how big Christendom is out there. You know the false prophets are out there. They're everywhere. In fact, more than ever in the history of the world. They arise, though, from within. Countless voices claiming to speak for God, writing books, doing podcasts, preaching sermons, social media. We're constantly exposed to competing messages about who Christ is, what the gospel is, what God wants from his people. You know, how are we to follow God? What is important to God? How do we please God? There's different voices telling you different things. So how can we discern? How do we discern truth from error? How do we recognize spiritual counterfeits? And how do we protect ourselves and those we love from deception? How do we do that? That's why this chapter is so important. If you've never heard a sermon on that, this message, you're missing a large portion of what the New Testament talks about. And so it's kind of like, in one respect, it's sad that you even have to preach this kind of message. It's in the Bible, of course, but it's very important. Maybe you know somebody that's caught up in some movement, following some person or in some cult or something. Peter's going to answer some questions for us in these couple verses here in 2 Peter 2. In these verses, we're going to see the presence, the perversion, and the punishment of false teachers. That's going to be my outline. So let's take a little time to study God's word together here. Let's dig into this a little bit, because I think, again, this is so important for the church to hear. So number one, the presence of false teachers. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So the opening word right there is but. That is a contrast to what Peter was just talking about. Peter was just speaking about the true prophets of God who inscribe for us the word of God, right? Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the word of God. Wow, that's wonderful. We believe in those prophets. But, changes the subject, there will be false prophets among the people. Now that is referring to Israel's history, the past. We just talked about that. The danger wasn't so much about, you know, the enemies around Israel, although that was a danger. The real enemy was the false prophets within the covenant community. They claim divine authority. They use religious language. But Peter says these false prophets will also be in the church. Look at verse 1 again. There will also be false teachers among you. So there's false prophets in the past. There's going to be false teachers among you. It's not a remote possibility here, is it? It's a certainty. He says, they will come. That's a prophecy and a warning. The verb behind there will also be is a future indicative, which means the event lies sometime in the future here. It could be a day, it could be a week, it could be a month, it could be 10 years. The false teachers were there at the time of Peter, but it's really going to flower in the future. It's going to get worse, he's saying. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As time goes on, this is going to get worse. Now you look into the New Testament and you say, how could it get any worse? I mean, they're here in the New Testament. Peter's exposing them. Paul is exposing them. But Peter says they will come. They will come. This is 2 Peter. This is near the end of the New Testament. Notice the sequence. Verse 1 there, chapter 2. There will be false teachers among you. Verse 2. Many will, again, future, follow them. Verse 3. They will exploit you. So again, future. It's coming. Got to be ready. We got to be aware. The church should never be surprised by the existence of false teachers. What should surprise us is when we fail to recognize them. And that's the big issue. Notice where they appear, right here in the text, among you. Among you, it says. Now again, that's a little startling. You'd think, I guess, if just you know, off the top of your head, you'd say, well, false prophets would have, you know, the horns coming out of their head, and they would obviously look like false prophets, and they'd be speaking things that were so obviously false that everybody would recognize it. That's not how it works. This is the most alarming part of Peter's warning here. They never announce themselves as enemies of Christ. They arise within the visible church. They operate among professing believers. Jesus warned this danger in Matthew 7:15. He said it very straightforward. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. They're wolves, but they're like ravenous wolves. They're wolves, but they look like sheep. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They look harmless. They appear sincere and convincing. And yet, beneath the disguise, they are spiritual predators. So Scripture's clear. False teachers appear orthodox. You see, only the really sharp people who study the Word of God are going to be able to detect where they're going off the rails. And I believe that's you, because you've heard the truth. You've been feeding on the truth. You understand this. Many of these people, they have, if you ever look at their websites, they have impeccable doctrinal statements. But when you listen to their sermons, they never talk about those essential doctrines. It's the subtleties of it. I would venture to say most of these churches have good doctrinal statements. But that doesn't matter what's on paper. What are they teaching? What are they preaching? What is the messaging? And many times it's greed, manipulation, sensuality, pride. Later in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus warned, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That's the last sermon Jesus ever gave. And three times in that sermon, Matthew 24, he mentions a warning about deception. More than any other subject, that's what was on Jesus' heart. He's not talking about you'll be prosperous, you're going to have the best life now, it's going to be all good for you. He's talking about warning about deception. So this is essential for us to understand. And we want to warn those who may be caught up in something like this. Paul, he's coming through the area of Ephesus. And I want you to get the heart of the Apostle Paul. He loved the people of Ephesus. He spent a year and a half there. He was their pastor. He's traveling all around. Of course, he was like an evangelist. The last time, on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to stop in Ephesus. This is going to be the last time he sees these elders. And he's in tears. Why? Certainly he's going to miss them, right? And miss the people, loves the people. But he's in tears because he says this in Acts 20:29. He says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among the flock. Not sparing the flock, from among your own selves, Ephesian elders, men are going to rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Then he goes on, and I've been warned you, and he's in tears warning them. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the heart of every Christian. I mean, spiritual deception is the worst thing. It's the worst thing. So, point number one, there will be false teachers. We can't be naive to that. Some people don't want to hear a message like this. They want everything to be about positivity, prosperity, how God can fix their life. That's all they want to hear about. But Jesus wants us to be aware of the enemies, sometimes within. And so I'm so glad you understand that. We know it's alive and well, and we want to be prepared. So their presence is inevitable. Now, secondly, their perversions. What is it about false teachers? How do we, you know, recognize it? If we're really sharp with the Word of God here, how do we recognize it? Well, first, we're going to look at their perverse theology. That's one way. And then their perverse living. This is where Peter goes. So their theology is exposed in verse 1, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So right away, it says they're going to secretly, and by the way, that word there where it says secretly introduce, that's the word for smuggling. You think of somebody, you know, smuggling in Bibles to a country, they want to give away Bibles. This is someone who is smuggling in their heresies. Again, they don't open the front doors, put a sign up, I'm going to teach you false theology today. I'm glad you're here. They don't do that. They quietly slip in under disguise. They don't begin by denying the inspiration of Scripture. They don't begin by denying the deity of Christ. They don't begin by saying salvation is by works. Straight out like that. They instead introduce errors gradually. They mix truth with error. They redefine biblical words. They gain a trust and sound really good for 6 months, a year, 2 years, or something like that, and then they begin. They minimize essential doctrines. They add human ideas. They add dreams. They add visions to their messaging. And they distort the gospel little by little so that the people who hear that over and over don't recognize the difference if they're not discerning. And dear friends, isn't this tragic? And it's happening all over the world. I feel like we should all be like the Apostle Paul in tears over that sadness. Satan's always worked this. What did he do in Genesis chapter 3? Just think of that, you know. Satan's tempting Eve. What does he do? Did he start by saying, God does not exist? He didn't start like that, does he? No, he says, indeed, has God said? Has God really said that? You see, just a little subtle turn. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, Corinthians, will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He was fearing that because he had already seen some things come in to the church at Corinth. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Back to verse 1, that word heresies, you know, that referred to a sort of a school of thought that would separate itself from the main group. It was a heretical group over here. Now, Peter calls it destructive heresies. These are schools of thought that are not you know, not just a little different denomination like Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. These are cultic groups. These people are denying the truth. He calls them destructive heresies because doctrine matters. Ideas have consequences. What you believe matters. In fact, your eternal destiny is predicated on what you believe. Jesus died for sins. He rose again. You believe that. So what you believe about Christ determines whether you're going to spend eternal life with him or you're going to be in eternal torment. And one of the worst heresies right here mentioned in verse 1, even denying the master. That's what they were doing. They were denying the master. Who's the master? Jesus Christ. You see, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were outrightly denying the master, like, I deny Jesus from the pulpit. They weren't saying it that way. They would have rejected him subtly. Little changes, like I said. Maybe not teaching Jesus is God, just kind of avoiding that whole subject. Silence on that subject. If a congregation never hears about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, never hears about it, something subtly happens. It's just not there in their minds. And if they are studying it, they'd be like, why don't we ever talk about, because the Bible talks about it, we never talk about Jesus being God, right? Being the master, being Lord. And so that's the way I think they deny it. But it goes further. I think it also would infer here they're denying Christ's divine authority, his lordship over their life. They were living sinfully. They weren't submitting to what Jesus said about how to live. So they're denying his lordship. They're like, he has no rule over my life. They rejected the master they professed to serve by living in sensuality and greed, as we're going to see here in a minute. This is what Paul wrote about in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works deny him. Same idea. Look, anybody can claim to believe in God. If you're living like the devil, your claim is not meaningful. They profess, but they deny. And so this is being guilty in sort of the highest form of spiritual treachery. You speak for Christ while simultaneously undermining his authority. That's treachery. And in so doing, they deny the sovereign master they claim to represent. And I want to hone in on that word master in your Bible right there. Despotes. It's a very important, our name here is the Master's Church. There it is in your text. And that word master, despotes, it emphasizes Christ's absolute divine authority as God. It communicates that Christ is God, he's ruler, he's owner over his people. He's owner over the whole world. He owns 1,000 cattle on the hills. He owns everything. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. One of the reasons why we call ourselves the Master's Church. We didn't choose that name because it sounded unique. Some of these churches, they choose their name. You know, I've heard, you know, church name Liquid. Well, we chose that because it sounds so provocative and so interesting or whatever. Elevation or whatever it might be. You know, we chose this because this is about the master. It's his church. He owns it. He rules it. He purchased it with his own blood. We are the master's church. We don't have the freedom as God owns us. We have no freedom to redefine the gospel. You don't have freedom to come in and say, we're going to change something, pastor. Let me show you what we're going to do. I don't have the freedom to come up here and preach anything but the word of God. I'm bound. I mean, Paul talked about that. Woe to me, judgment to me if I don't preach the gospel. Therefore, we preach what God has written. We don't do church according to our own preferences. We submit to the authority of God's word, which means we submit to the authority of Christ. And that's why Peter's accusation is so severe. They claim to belong to Christ's household. They claim, I'm a pastor, I'm a believer, I'm a member. whatever. I belong to Christ. They claimed it while denying to submit to him. They bore his name while denying his rule. Think of that. It's the opposite of what it means in Scripture. Now, I want to deal with an issue right here because you theologians will ask me later about this. So put your theological cap on for a moment. Look down at your Bible. It's going to take a couple of minutes. This is a footnote. So heads up, footnote right now. So look at what it says at the end of verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them. You say, wait a minute. What comes in your mind when you hear that? Even denying the master who bought them. It sounds like Christ paid for the sins of the false teachers, right? Because the word bought there is the Greek word agorazo, which carries a redemptive sense when it's in salvation contexts. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul speaking of believers, you were bought, there's the word, with a price. What is the price? Christ's blood. You were redeemed, right? You were purchased by Christ. This is the exact word for it. Revelation 5:9, speaking about what Christ did. You, Christ, purchased for God with your own blood. That's the word agorazo, purchased. Revelation 14, speaking of believers, you have been bought from the earth. You've been purchased from the earth. So in these cases, agorazo, this word here, refers to Christ buying believers back from sin. So here's the rub. How can Christ buy the false prophets? I mean, you see the tension? There's a tension here. And I want to talk about that just for a moment here. We know these are false prophets. It says it. You look down further in chapter 2, these people aren't saved. I mean, it says that they're false teachers. It says in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. That's not describing a believer who's a little backslidden. They entice stable souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And it even says they are accursed children. You never call a believer an accursed child. Never. Verse 15, they're compared to Balaam. Verse 19, they're slaves of corruption. Verse 22, they're dogs who return to their own vomit, pigs to the mud. These weren't believers, lost their salvation, became, it wasn't that either. Certainly not that. So in what sense can they be bought? Right? I mean, that's the question. Some try to resolve it by saying that Christ died in unlimited atonement, meaning that he died for every individual, including the false teachers. But think about this for a moment. Think about this. If Christ died a substitutionary atonement for every single individual that's ever lived, he paid the price for their guilt and their sin, then they could never go to hell because their sins were paid for, right? If they did go to hell, that's double jeopardy, and that's unjust. So the theologians look at that and say it's impossible for a false prophet who's not a believer to go to hell and pay for his own sins if Christ substitutionarily, redemptively, and died as a propitiation for them. That's impossible, theologically, because God is not unjust. And there's so many other scriptures that talk about this, and I can't get into all of them. John Calvin acknowledged the tension. There's a lot of tensions in Scripture. A lot of them. Don't be scared of tensions. That, to me, is an evidence that God wrote the Bible, these tensions. We would have resolved them as humans writing the Bible. We'd write them all out neat and clean and try to clean it all up. The Scripture doesn't do that. But Calvin acknowledged the difficulty, and he argued that Peter is describing these men according to their profession and place within the church rather than according to God's election. And I do think he's right here. While the word bought does mean redeemed, but from whose perspective? And this is the implication I'm getting from this text. When you read all the other scriptures, bring them all together, there's an implication here from what Peter is saying. From their own perspective and from the church's perspective, they claim to be believers. They claim to be bought by Christ. The believers around them were believing they were Christians. But they are denying the Lord who they professed bought them out of sin. And I think that's the implication. The benefits of Christ's redemptive work were genuinely proclaimed to them, even though they were never savingly united to Christ. So these false teachers stood under the proclamation of the gospel. They stood within the body of Christ. They stood within the church, redeemed, triumphant. They professed faith. They entered the church. They publicly identified themselves with Christ. And in that sense, they belonged to the sphere of Christ's redemptive work. But they ultimately denied him. They had the external blessings of the church. Think of it this way. Remember when Paul said, the unbelieving spouse or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband, and the unbelieving husband would be sanctified by his wife. What does that mean? Sanctified is a word of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about those who willfully sin. They're headed to destruction, and they denied the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. Well, again, it's the same principle. How could they be sanctified if they're going to be judged by God ultimately? They're sanctified externally. If you're in a marriage with a believer and you're an unbeliever, you are sanctified externally. You receive the benefits of living with a saved person. I talked about this when we went through 1 Corinthians. This is talking about the same exact thing that's in the book of Hebrews. The apostates, they were in the church. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They partook of the Holy Spirit externally. They tasted it all. But Paul said, in that letter to the Hebrews said, these were apostates. They were never saved in the first place. So what I'm trying to say is, these apostates here, these false teachers, denying the Lord who they professed bought them, or we could look at it, even denying the Lord who everyone thought bought them. That, to me, is the implication here. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says it, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So their practicing of lawlessness revealed who they truly were. Notice, they identified with Christ's redemption, these people, but they were never truly redeemed. Jesus says, I never knew you. And here's false teachers who didn't even realize that. They actually thought they were saved. Now, I do think there are some false teachers who do think they're saved and some who know they're deceivers. And that's all documented. We've seen that. In this case, they really thought they were redeemed, and Christ says, I never knew you. And I'm sure the church they were in thought they were bought with the blood of Christ. And they thought they certainly were bought with the blood of Christ. They enjoyed the external privileges of the church, but were never truly regenerated. They denied their master. In fact, we know this about the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Rejected the second coming. There's an essential doctrine. Chapter 3 will tell us that. They rejected the second coming. That's essential biblical doctrine. They lived sinful lives. And we're going to look at that now. So that was all a footnote. If you want to study that further, dig into it yourself. But I needed to give you a taste of it because you would have been asking me later about it. Now, let's go back to their perversion here. We looked at their perverse theology. Secondly, look at their perverse living. These men were not just simply teaching bad doctrine. They were living ethically bad, morally corrupt. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That word, sensuality, that's a very strong word. Shameless, unrestrained, open immorality, especially of a sexual nature. This speaks of somebody who never blushes over sin. Just shameless. You see it today, right? And all the pride stuff all month long. They don't shame. They want to parade it. It's the worst kind of sin. You read at the end of Romans 1, not only do they do those things, but they celebrate. They rejoice in others who do them. Worst kind of sin. And so their life is marked. This is this person who's a teacher of God's word, and they live sensually. And their lifestyle is marked by just this reckless self-indulgence, moral abandon, contempt for God's standards. This is Galatians 5:19, the same word. This appears right there in that list of the works of the flesh. Jude uses this word where it says, they turn the grace of our God into sensuality, Jude 4. So these are perverts. This is a mark of a false teacher. You look everywhere in the scripture. This is always a mark of a false teacher. You investigate their lives. Now see, a lot of people don't know the personal lives. They're preachers that are preaching up there around this world that nobody really knows because they isolate themselves. They don't even mingle with their people. They don't reach out to their people. They hide behind the crowds. You know, oh, the church is too big to get to know anybody. And they have boards outside the church that sort of run the church. And the people keep coming, though. You see, those people are undiscerning to come to those churches. They haven't heard the importance of 2 Peter 2 for their own sake, their own soul, and somebody else's soul. Secondly here, it says, and in verse 3, look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So many are going to follow, that's the sad part, many, and they're going to be sensual and they're going to be greedy, it says. They're going to be greedy. Again, this is always a mark. You know this. You look at Scripture, you look through Paul's letters, what do you see? The mark of the false teacher is perversion and greed. It's always there. And it's kind of, the irony is kind of, you know, strong when you think of the health and wealth gospel, right? The prosperity movement. That's all about greed. And it's right here if they just read their Bibles. And, you know, the people who come to that would realize it. Sow your seed of faith. And, you know, if you don't sow your seed of faith, God will not bless you. He won't open the windows of heaven. And all the things, and it's just like a mantra. And you listen to that day in and week out, and your mind is going to be corrupted with that teaching. And you know, you got to give every last dollar, basically. And those people don't care if you do give your last dollar. They exploit, it says. In their greed, they will exploit you. You know, that word in the King James, I like how it translates it in the King James. They make merchandise of you. It's an interesting way to say it. People become a means to an end. Souls become a source of profit. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it almost makes you angry, right? Paul was angry. We'll see much more about this. I just want to introduce it today, because Peter keeps going around. You read the whole chapter. We're going to be here in four weeks in this chapter. And so we're going to come back to this subject because he's going to talk about Balaam and compare the false teachers to Balaam, how he was greedy. But he just simply introduces the motives behind these men. They love money. They love money. Third point here as we come down the pike. This is God's doing here, the punishment of false teachers. Go back to the end of verse 1. I want to tie these together. The end of verse 1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so I wanted to keep that statement here for this point. The end of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So those two verses show us the punishment of the false teachers that awaits them. Okay? Verse 1, let's go back to verse 1. It says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now that word swift doesn't mean immediate. That's obvious because they continue. What it means is when it comes to judgment, it's going to be rapid. It's going to come fast, and it's going to come severe. It's not talking about time here. Because some false teachers prosper for half a century. They become wealthy, attract millions of followers. I mean, you look at the cults, you look at these movements out there, you think, sometimes you scratch your head, are they escaping God's judgment? No. Read your Bible here. When it comes, it will come rapidly, their judgment. It won't be delayed when it comes. When it arrives, when it comes on the scene, it's going to be suddenly and decisively. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God's judgment will never be canceled. It has not been forgotten. God's judgment is awake. It's looming, really, you know, over the false prophets' heads. And the word destruction there, which is repeated all through this chapter, I mean, verse 1, destructive heresies, you know, later in the verse 1, bringing swift destruction, verse 3, their destruction. What is that implying? He says their destruction. What is he saying? He's talking about eternal hell. Not that their bodies are going out of existence, but they will be eternally tormented. It's a word, it's a metaphor for eternal torment. That's God's doing. That's what he's saying here. God will destroy them. They may last for a while. They may destroy others' lives, as terrible as that is, but God will ultimately destroy them in the end. And it will go on for eternity. So I think we have to remember here, just coming right here to my conclusion. Yes, false teachers may deceive many for a season, but no one deceives God. Isn't that true? No one deceives God. If you see it, maybe in your family, somebody get wrapped up following some guy here, following some podcast there, and you're like, why are you doing that? And they don't want to hear from you, you know, and they're all caught up in a cult or whatever it might be. Remember, that person that's leading your loved one astray will ultimately face the most severest judgment. James 3:1. The severest judgment will be for the teachers. And your motive is to show them the truth, right? Handle the truth. Read your Bible. You want to help them in every way to get out of that cult or cultic system they're in. Obviously, prayer, showing them scripture. But there's also, and that's the sad part of this, but there's also, I think, a great comfort for God's people. And this is where I'm going to speak to you now. Because I think Peter's purpose here is not necessarily just to leave us, you know, fearful and despondent and like, wow, this is really like bad news, you know. I think what he's trying to do here is to leave us discerning in a good sense that we can be protected because we have his word, we have the inspired word of God, we have his spirit who protects us, we have faithful shepherds who do preach the true word of God, Peter himself, and you can take that home with you. I mean, if you're leaving here, that's what you're taking home. I thank God that God has given us the word of God. I thank the Lord I have the spirit that helps protect me. I have good teaching. I have a good church that's going to protect and warn. And you already have discernment. And you're already a discerning Christian. And you're not somebody looking to condemn everybody. That's not the idea here. Just go around and find every single person and disagree with everybody and judge everybody. That's just as bad. Become a judgmentalist, a Pharisaical kind of. This is not implying that at all. These are the false teachers we're targeting. I find sometimes people, this pendulum swings, maybe in our circles, and we have to be careful of that. There's a lot of wonderful men of God and Christians that are doing, preaching the truth, living the truth, and we commend those people. So this is the bad hombres, okay? And so we don't leave here looking, you know, to criticize the good ones. We look here to warn people against the bad ones. And we know the scripture says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the best defense against false teaching is not just merely learning about their errors. You're not going to learn every movement and every error and every, you know, false teacher out there. The best defense is knowing the truth so well that error becomes obvious to you. It ain't even gonna touch your life. And I believe that's true here at the Master's Church. Father, sobering scripture, Lord, that we had to deal with today. We'll be dealing with it for 4 weeks. I pray you'd encourage the people here to remember the words of Jesus, to be alert, to be sober-minded, to be alert to the errors and the deceptions around us, and to look to the Word for our guidance. I pray that over the Master's Church people. I pray that over these dear people here today. And we can rejoice in knowing that we're close to you, Lord. We're protected by the power of Christ, we pray. Amen.